Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. To this point, we've kind of hit the idea of discipline pretty thoroughly, God's discipline of His children. We've seen a parable of how earthly discipline mirrors and pictures the Father's discipline of His children. We've seen how discipline is hard, and we have a role to play in it. As our sanctification process moves through this life, we are not tasked with sitting idly by and allowing sanctification to smack us in the face. We have things that we must do in order to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I come at the end of this kind of pericope, this passage that kind of all kind of comes together, with what the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to write concerning what we do. How do we do this whole sanctification thing? How do we practice sanctification? So let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 12 through 17, and hopefully you'll hear some of the tools that we have in our text, at least, that will encourage our sanctification. Beginning in verse 12, Hebrews 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Due to the discipline that we have been subjected to by God. And hear me when I say that we're being subjected under discipline. It could be a hard statement to hear, but the reality is that is for your good. So being subjected underneath this discipline of God, because we are sons and daughters of God, we then need to do something as it relates to this discipline. And I have five different points that I want to share with you. You know, pastors, especially Baptist pastors, are bad about that whole alliteration thing. You know, where everything starts the same letter and it all rhymes or it has some kind of little scheme or whatnot. You know why we do that? Because we want to look smart. No, just kidding. Actually, probably some of us do just want to look smart. Look intelligent, and look, I can come up with words that all have S's, you know, which I actually have, so there you go. No, but one of the reasons why, at least the reason why I do it, is so that hopefully, if you're taking notes or if you're not taking notes, these things will stick in your minds. Like, what was that one? Oh, yeah, strive. Oh, that's right. And what was the other S word, you know? And then maybe you can reconstruct it throughout your week. The reality is that if all you get from this passage happens right now, you're not going to get anything from this passage. All I'm doing is really just setting you up for something to study throughout the week. I'm seeking to equip you for the work of the ministry. And if this sermon or any of my sermons simply is like, oh, well, that was a good one. Well, Josh didn't vomit this time, you know? If that's all that it is, then I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to get hardly anything out of church if you leave it when you walk out the door. So, I have 5 points. Each of them start, they have a little phrase. Let me go ahead and give them to you. The first is to strain towards righteousness for the sake of healing. Strain towards righteousness for the sake of healing. The next one is strive towards peace while striving for holiness. The third one is save others from sin for fear of hell. Number four, seek after grace for our own inheritance. And did I say that there were five? There's actually only four. So there you go. Goes to show you how well I know my notes. So let's take a look at the first one. Strain towards righteousness for the sake of healing. We covered the majority of this point really in my previous sermon. And the reason why we broke it up the way that we did was because the whole passage really, from like around 7 all the way to 17, is one big thought. The concept of discipline rolls in and comes into this idea of straining and having the life that we've been offered crash down upon us. And understanding that that life is crashing down upon us, that our hands that are drooping and our knees that are weak, comes from God. And then it rolls right into, okay, so what do we do about it? Well, we lift those hands, we strengthen those knees, and we move forward. And so as last week, as we talked about the idea of lifting our hands and strengthening our knees, the idea was to strive, or at least to strain toward righteousness for the sake of healing. Many of us are okay with coping with life. We're okay to, you know, do a couple of things so that way it's not as bad. The goal of the Christian life is not to cope with our circumstances, but to be healed from them. So as we saw last week, we strain towards righteousness by receiving, actually hearing God when He disciplines us, seeing it for what it really is, not just hardship, but discipline, correction, something that the Lord is doing for our good. And when we actually take part in our sanctification, when we actually begin to lift those drooping hands and strengthen those disjointed knees, when we begin to take part of God's plan of sanctification in our life, God may not remove the difficulties, but He will change us. He'll put His power within us in order so that we are not the same anymore. Everything else might be the same, but you won't be. And that's the goal. The goal is that we won't be broken, we'll be healed. And this is the first positive encouragement from the text, from this whole passage, from the whole discipline thing, from the whole, you know, life is hard, and, you know, what does it mean to have your hands drooping? You know, it's that feeling of exhaustion. I'm done. I'm it. I'm spent. I can't do anything else. To raising them, lifting them. You know, I didn't mention it last week. I was kind of holding it back for this week. Think about the progression of verse 11. Look with me, Will, if you will, to verse 11. What does it say? It says, I'm sorry, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Hands, feet are, let's go backwards. Feet in the Bible are oftentimes referencing, or they picture, if they're used in an allegorical way, they're oftentimes talking about your humanity. You know, the clay feet, or, you know, Jesus is walking around and he says, you know, all I've got to do, you know, to Peter when he washes his feet, you know, like just, I got to wash your feet because that's just your humanity. I got to clean that off anyways, so on and so forth. We won't get into all that. But the idea is that if we were to take this passage and look at it through the lens of allegory, or to look at it as, you know, maybe there's something else here that's kind of highlighting us as a whole. Our hands are surely what we use to work, right? But our hands are also called to be raised in praise, right? Lift holy hands before the Lord. In praise, we raise our hands towards God. Now, not many of us here raise our hands towards God in worship, but that's just whatever, it doesn't matter. But the idea is that raise, lift high your hands, your drooping hands, bring them back up to praise, and knees that are weak, are wearisome because of the journey, well, strengthen them so that they might cast you to them in prayer. And then make straight paths for your feet. Okay, maybe it's your humanity. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just how we ought to live. So sanctification drives us towards a lifestyle and a life lived in praise, prayer, and right action. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't do the right thing. You can't go to the Lord in prayer when everything is just all askew, when you're steeped in your sin. You must first come. You must first strengthen those knees. Make straight paths for your feet. You must first repent of your sins. Put your feet back on the right path. How could you expect God to bless your efforts if yesterday all you did was sin, and today you walk in the door and you say, well, now it's time to worship? No, your hands are dirty. Lift holy hands before the Lord. Prayer doesn't happen because you utter words out of your mouth. It comes from a heart devoted to Christ. And your feet need a path to walk. Sanctification is not something, let me say this very clear, sanctification is not something that you do by happenstance. It is not something that you stumble upon. Sanctification requires effort, work. If you're not willing to work, then you ought to check whether or not you're a Christian to begin with. So our passage, it tells us to lift our hands, strengthen our knees, and make right paths for our feet in verse 12. Strain towards righteousness so that you might be healed. Number two, strive towards peace while striving for holiness. Read verse 13 with me. 13, I'm sorry, 14. Boy, my numbers are all off today. I don't know why, but my numbers are all off. 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I believe that the structure of verse 14 is of vital importance. It didn't just say strive for peace with everyone. There are passages that say live at peace with all people as far as it depends upon you. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Romans 12:18 says. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. So that's wonderful. Live at peace. But that is not the only thing that the author of Hebrews and by inspiration, the Holy Spirit is saying here. It says, live at peace with everybody. And, connected with that, strive for holiness. Press in. Move forward. Advance towards holiness. We could very easily take the first part of verse 14 and say, strive for peace with everyone. Okay, great. And then I swing the pendulum all the way over here to peace. And therefore, everything under the sun is admissible. You know what? No, God calls me to strive for peace.
God says, I am to be peaceful. I am supposed to be a peace giver and a peace keeper. And I'm supposed to be meek and lowly like Christ was. And I got to make sure that you know, everybody around me knows that I'm a person of peace. And so when they come up and sin is blatantly obvious in people's lives, I'm going to just keep my mouth shut because that's not peaceful. And you know what? When peace is threatened in my home because of sin, when peace is threatened in my life because of sin, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm just going to be over here being peaceful because God calls me to live with peace or live by peace, strive for peace with everybody. And so the structure of this passage, I think, is of incredible importance. Because if all we're doing is striving for peace, we've missed the entire other half. We must strive for peace. We must do everything possible to strive for peace. But at the same time we're striving for peace, we ought to also be striving earnestly for holiness, otherness, separation from sin, separation to God. It's not a matter of two sides of a coin. It's not like I have to choose. Am I going to have peace or am I going to have holiness? No. I don't want you to get the idea that we're pendulum swinging here. Because what's the alternative? You come over here and I'm going to strive for holiness, brother. It's holiness time up in here. Ain't no peace going on. We got holiness. And you become a legalist. You're either licentious over here, letting all things go, or you're over here being a legalist and saying, no, every little jot and tittle will be condemned in my eyes. No, it's not two sides of a coin. It's not a pendulum swing. It is walking as far as it depends upon me. I will do what I can to be peaceful, but I am not going to overlook sin, blatant, obvious rebellion against God. I will call that out. But how do I call it out? How am I going to call this out? How do I live like this? How do I do this? Where's the on-ramp? You know, we're driving, I heard this analogy just this week, you know, and I think it's a brilliant analogy, is that, you know, we've got all this theology, we've got this truth that's in our scriptures, and it's hard to get the on-ramp. Or maybe the better term would be off-ramp. I'm going 70 miles an hour down the scripture highway, right? And I'm hearing all this stuff. And I'm like, okay, that's awesome. But I live way over here off the highway. How do I get from here to there? And the reality is that this kind of living that is striving for peace and striving for holiness at the same time, doesn't happen by falling off of the edge or off the curb of either side of the highway. It's by going right down the middle. It's by saying, I've got to confront sin. How am I going to do it? I'm going to do it peacefully. I'm not going to come at somebody and go for their throat. And you know what? Let's say there's something, some sin that a brother has fallen into. Maybe I just need to restore that brother. Maybe I just need to restore that sister. Maybe I don't need to confront them and pound them over the head and say, you're wrong. Maybe they already realize it. They see it. They know they're wrong. So what do? You come to them. You bring the word of God to bear on their life, but you do so in a restoring, redemptive way. You don't pound them in the head with it. You don't grab the family Bible, right? Pick it up over your head. And then swing it right at their forehead. That's not the goal. The goal is to live at peace with everyone while we're striving for holiness as well. So we strive for peace. We strain towards righteousness so that we might be healed. We strive for peace as we're striving for holiness. And then we save others from sin for fear of hell. Look at verse 15. See to it
It's a really cool expression. Make sure it's true. Be positive that this is happening. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You hear that? Let me tell you something. That is a charge to the church. That is not just a charge to the church. Let me back it up a little bit. It's definitely a charge to the church. It's a charge to you. You individually, it is a charge to you as a member of the church, of the universal church and of this church. See to it. No one fails to obtain the grace of God. And is that talking about salvation? Yes. But it ain't just talking about salvation. It's talking about the grace of God. The grace of God is given and offered to all people who are His children. Either if they have come to that point and that point in their life, or if they have yet to come to that point in their life. We ought to be striving and straining. What's the S word? Sorry, saving others. Well, striving and straining is good. Or to be saving others with the grace of God. We're to be bringing everybody to the grace of God. Your neighbor who's lost, who thinks they're a good person, who thinks that, you know what, if I go to church on Christmas and Easter, I'm okay. That person needs the grace of God. You know who else needs the grace of God? You do. And I do. And everyone else in this room needs the grace of God. For fear of hell. Listen again to verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then skip down to the bottom here, because it's kind of like there's this great little parenthetical statement, you know, kind of a something that happens, and we're going to talk about it in just a minute. And then, you know, we get an example of somebody who did not obtain the grace of God. Esau, verse 16. Unholy like Esau, verse 16, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Ladies and gentlemen, on the day of people's death, no more chances. Though they may seek it with tears before the holy judge as they stand before him. Oh God, please don't send me. No more. It's over. You did not heed the voice of Moses and the prophets. You did not heed my son's voice. You did not heed the voice of creation that cries out, there is a God and you better seek Him while you're still alive. His power, His Godhead and Godhood, all clearly seen before you, yet you rejected it. And the call, one of the calls to us in the sanctification process for ourselves is to make sure, to see to it, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Why? For fear of hell. But also for fear of a wasted life. Because it's not just the person who is walking outside of faith that needs God's grace. Listen, without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, without sitting back and saying, I don't want what I have to offer. I don't want to do it my own way. I don't want to rely on me anymore. I don't want to try any longer. I want Jesus. I want what He wants for my life. No matter what that might look like, I want that. Without doing that, without trusting in Jesus Christ, you will go to hell forever and ever and ever and ever. But it's not just for fear of hell. It's also for fear of the Christian's wasted life. There will be people. Jesus even promised. He said that there will be people that enter into heaven but by fire. You know what that phrase means? It means they ain't got nothing to show for their life. Nothing was done. It was a wasted life. You need to see to it that the person you're sitting next to and the person across the aisle, the person behind you, and the person in front of you, except for the people right here, because there's nobody in front. Well, I guess I'm in front of you. Yeah, see to it that I don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Everybody, you need to gather together and see to it that we're walking in holiness, that we're striving for peace and holiness, that we're, straining towards righteousness. Each one of us, we have a collective responsibility. And then fourthly, seek after grace for our own inheritance. So it's not just about other people. It's about us. Our sanctification process is vitally, it's very important and vital for us to be looking out for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. For our own sanctification process, it is vital for us to be sharing the gospel with people, seeing to it that people do not miss the grace of God. But we also have to be looking internally as well. We have to seek God's grace for our own inheritance as well. The reality is that our position with Christ depends upon Christ. Squarely, perfectly, and completely. The reality is also that the heart, ladies and gentlemen, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't know your own heart. So because of that, we must be checking our walk and our lives periodically. Listen, Satan isn't as deceptive as the human heart. And he's the father of lies. That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says. Heart is deceitful above all else. Your heart will trick you every chance you have. And now I don't mean that we walk around with this defeated lifestyle. You know, it's like, well, you know, maybe I'm going to hell. I better make sure that I'm not. And so you just get into this mode. There was a gentleman here many, many years ago when I first came, and I mentioned this idea of, you know, checking yourself, checking to see whether or not you're in the faith, testing yourself. And that's what the scripture says. This is what Paul says. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Clearly, that's what it says. And he was like, if I stopped to consider if I was truly a Christian, I would just be a depressed person all the time. Thinking to myself, well, if the answer came back that you weren't, then yeah, I guess you might be. But the reality is that when we check ourselves, there is joy in realizing, hey, I am redeemed. I fell into sin. I am a sinner. Oh, nope. God has translated me from the world of death to the world of life. Hey, I stumble. But God's there to catch me. I stumbled. And it's a bad stumble. It makes me question whether I'm even a child of God because I stumbled like that. I've never done that before. What in the world was I thinking? Examine. Are we afraid to find out that we're lost? Because if we're afraid to find out that we're lost, guess what? I have the fix for you. God's grace. Hey, I'm lost. It's a good thing I found that out now. Because guess what? Upon my last breath, if I had just gone blissfully into the night, guess what would have happened? Wow, it is God's grace on me that He has called me to examine my heart so that I might not miss my inheritance. There will come a time when, I'm sorry, though I might search for repentance with tears, none will be given to me. I don't want that time to come. I will repent now. But what about last year? What about 5 years ago? What about 30 years ago? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I couldn't have been tricking myself for 30 years, could I? Oh yes. Oh yes. So, test yourself. 1 John 5:13 says it clearly and plainly, I write these things to you who believe. Listen, I love how this goes. Listen very carefully. If you zoned out a little bit, zone back in, okay? Hear what the Word of God says. I love the terminology of this, because this is both that, like, I gotta examine myself, and there's great hope and joy in it. Listen. He says, I write these things to you. This is coming at the end of this whole thing. 1 John, one of three letters. At the end of it all, he comes down and he says, I write these things. Or he could have even said, I wrote these things. Are you feeling the build? I'm trying to build it a little bit. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why does he do it? That you may know that you have eternal life. Fantastic. If I believe, why are you writing? You ever wonder that? I mean, like, that's just the first question that hits me in the face right here. You're saying that I believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. I mean, like, I believe in His name and it's all good. But now you're writing to me, you wrote this entire letter just for the express purpose so that I would know that I have eternal life, but I believe in Jesus. Yes. Yes. The tests of 1 John are laid out in such a way so that we who believe in Jesus can say, can take stock in ourselves and say, yeah, okay, I do have eternal life. I stumble, I fall, but my desire is Christ above all things. Therefore, I write these things to you who believe so that you may know you're safe. Not just others that we need to be pressing towards the grace of God. It's we need to be pressing our own hearts towards the grace of God. And our assurance of our salvation, our assurance of God's grace will increase with our sanctification. And our sanctification rises only as high as the target of our adoration. Your sanctification will never achieve the next level. Your maturity in Christ will never rise any higher unless your heart is adoring Jesus more and more and more. Do we love Christ more than other things? Listen, this is an excerpt that was actually on the screen just a few minutes ago when we were singing. It's from the ESV Study Bible. This little statement I think was really profound. I figured I'd share it with you. I read it some time ago. The role of the Spirit in the life of the believer. That's the topic or the heading here. What is the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer? One of the roles of the Spirit in the life of the believer is this. Humans become like what they adore. The Spirit works to foster adoration of Christ so that people will become like Him. Thus, sanctification flows from adoration, and both are accomplished by the Spirit in the believer's life. What you adore, you become like. What you find attractive, you strive after. Do we adore Jesus? Do you feel like maybe you don't adore very much? Well, I'll tell you, it's not that we worship less when our hearts are not right. It's that we're worshiping lesser things more than Christ. Our adoration never fades. Our hearts adore. It's just, what is it that our hearts are adoring at any given moment is the thermometer, as it were, for where we are with Christ. You say, well, you know, I'm just not that kind of person. I don't really adore much. You know, I don't worship. You know, I'm not a big, you know, worship guy. Oh, yes, you are. You were crafted and made by a God who is seeking such to worship Him. You are a worshiper, true, through and through. It's what are you worshiping? That is the point. Let us not be caught worshiping lesser things, trifles that will someday melt away. Our sanctification is that which we practice. You're being sanctified towards something. Are you being sanctified towards Christ? Are you being made in the image of Christ? Or are you being made in the image of some lesser thing? The scriptures teach us that you practice something. You either practice righteousness or you practice unrighteousness. And the scriptures are very clear as regards to those who are practicing unrighteousness. 1 John 3, verse 4, and then verse 8 and 9 says this: everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 8 through 9 of 1 John 3. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That is not a declaration of one who is becoming perfect. This is not perfectionism. This is not saying that, well, if I'm sinning, then I must be of the devil and I must not be a Christian. No, the statement is that if you are practicing your sinning, what is practice? What is practice? Practice is getting better, working harder, being more diligent, getting more efficient. Demetrius, what is it? Practice makes permanent, right? And that's true. If you practice your sinning, then you will be concreted or permanented in sin. If you practice righteousness, your ultimate end will be perfection. You will be righteous. Once we cross the river of life to death, that is when what we have been practicing is finally solidified, made permanent forever. Either our unrighteousness or our righteousness. Matthew 6, 1. I love where this comes from. Matthew 6, 1. This is right in Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. And the point that he makes is not about what I'm talking about. So don't go there. But it's just this little phrase that he uses. It's very interesting. He says this. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not talking to people, right? He's not talking to people that are going to hell. He's saying, beware. Beware of allowing your reward from the Father to be stripped away from you because you want the praise of men. And what does he say there? He says, in your practice of righteousness, do it quietly so that God will reward you. But don't miss that he says, practice righteousness. Get better and better and better at righteousness. You say, okay, so what am I, but what if I'm not good at it? Practice. But what if I'm fumbling around and I'm sinning and I'm just can't get it right and I keep practiced. You know, I got to use a sports reference here because it's just about practice. Practice is perfect for this kind of thing. Anyways, Michael Jordan. Do you know how Michael Jordan became Michael Jordan?
Grew up?
Yeah. He did. Every night. Every night. He shot free throws. Sorry. Free throws. He's practicing dribbling, practicing this, doing this. Any great athlete will tell you that they started not knowing what in the world they were doing. But somebody came alongside of them and helped them with the basics. You crawl, then you walk, then you run, and you sprint, and you do triathlons and all kinds of miraculous, amazing human things that happens. But you have to start here. Maybe you're starting here. And you say, but I should be running a marathon by now. No, you can't do that. Start where you are. Practice your righteousness and beware of practicing that righteousness in front of other people. Not because it makes your practicing null. It's just you don't get any reward for it. There's no trophy at the end of that race. You get your accolades here. Yay, good job, Josh. Done. Practice. We become what we practice. And our sanctification process is about practicing. That's what all of these things are about. Listen, go back to the first S. Strain towards righteousness. You're not going to always strain well. Sometimes you're not even going to strain. So practice. Next, strive towards peace and strive towards holiness. You're not always going to do that. And you're not always going to do it well. So practice. Save others from sin. You're not always going to do that, and you're not always going to do it well. So practice. But what if I say something to a lost person that's not right? Well, you have the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit's in it, guess what's going to happen? He's going to direct you. Just talk. What if about my brother? What if I say the wrong thing or if I offend them because I'm just trying to share? Just talk. Seek grace for yourself, but practicing righteousness. Practice these things in your life. And for the sake of time, let's move in to verses 16 and 17. Let's start in verse 15 again. Let's read that, 15, 16, and 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And there's some practical stuff. Man, some practical stuff comes next. See to it. And what's interesting is that there's two of them that are mentioned, and really three. We'll get to that in just a second. But see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Defiled means stained. Listen, my bitterness will affect you because if I'm bitter, I'm going to talk about it. It's going to seep out of me like I just ate a clove of garlic. You know what I mean? You can tell when somebody's just eating a bunch of garlic, right? It's like, ooh, Clint. You just stand next to him and be like, you had garlic. Same thing's true about bitterness. Seeps out of us. And that seepage stains other people. People take up offenses, they pick sides, and they begin to get angry. Oh, how could that person do such a thing? Well, how dare they? Seek God's grace over bitterness, or else it will stain others around you, not just your own black heart. But then he moves in. I mean, there's a lot to say about that, but we're going to just move through that now. Into verse 16. So he says, many become defiled by roots of bitterness. And he says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So here's two things listed in one phrase, really. This sexual immorality and unholiness like Esau. See, I would have looked at Esau and I wouldn't have thought that he was all that sexually immoral. It's like, what did he do? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Well, that is akin. That unholiness, that the example that's offered there is an example of what sexual immorality really is. It is taking, the word for sexual immorality is porno. A lot of people take that word and begin to preach, you know, pornography, against pornography. And you know what? Pornography is an evil. And it is plaguing our society, running rampant through the streets. You can't drive down the street anymore without soft pornography on the billboard. I literally, what was it, Friday, driving down the interstate, I saw a billboard, and it was for adult stuff, and the name of the shop was The Lion's Den, for crying out loud. They're not even trying to hide it. We will consume your life. But that's not what this is about. This isn't even the example that word is used to highlight. It's lust of any kind. Maybe it is pornography or sexual attraction or whatever it is. Maybe that's what you're dealing with, or maybe not. But maybe you're lusting after something or someone or some stuff. Like Esau. I love that. I think it's weird and wonderful. See to it. No one fails to obtain the grace of God. Watch out for bitterness and sexual immorality, like Esau. Wait, what did he do? He wanted food more than his own birthright. Man, I don't know a better analogy for actual sexual immorality. Or for lust or anything else, but striving after something more than we want our own spiritual birthright. Wanting that or it or pleasure of any kind more than we want Jesus's inheritance to us, to be an heir and a joint heir with Christ. Esau did that with food. What do you do it with? See to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. So what's the truth of this passage? The truth of this passage is that there are several tools that we have for our growth and sanctification. Not just these. The scriptures are filled with tools for our sanctification and for our growth and maturity in Christ. But here are some. Here are some of those tools. What does this truth correct in us? This text corrects apathy in verse 12 and 13. It corrects this idea of, I can't raise my hands. Well, you better. I don't care. Do it. It corrects apathy in verses 12 and 13. It corrects pendulum swinging towards peace alone or holiness alone in verse 14. It corrects our understanding of community in relation to sin in verse 15. It corrects an understanding of impurity that many might have, no matter what kind of impurity it is, in verse 16. And finally corrects in verse 17 a false belief that God might be somehow required to forgive you, even if you ask Him. Esau sought repentance with tears, but God said no. Jesus to the Pharisees said, you cannot come to me. He didn't say you may not. He said, you cannot. He refused access. This is why the scriptures teach that today is the day of salvation. One day might come if you're under the sound of my voice right now, when you might want to finally go ahead and come to Christ, finally give up on everything else. But God says no. Let me warn you, though you seek it with tears, that offer is now gone. Come to Christ before it's too late. This is what our text corrects us. What encouragement does this text provide? What promises does it give? We're promised from this text, if we're Christians, it's promising us growth. When we do these things, we will grow. Circumstances might not change, but we will change. We're not promised those circumstantial changes, but we are promised growth. Listen to verse 11. This is where verse 11 comes in. Verse 11. Read it with me. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, it yields the peaceful, this is definite, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you hear that? That's a promise. If you're trained by this discipline, if you respond in at least these four ways, you will be changed. You will grow. You will strengthen. So what is our action plan? How do we connect this truth with life? One, in the moment of sin, whatever sin it is, try this. Say out loud in your or in your mind, I, Josh Bishop, am incapable of overcoming this sin. I can't do it. Recognize your frailty. Number two, strive then for holiness and peace by following that up with saying, I, Josh Bishop, put in your name. Don't say I, Josh Bishop. I, first name, need you. I can't do this. I need you, Jesus, to create in me this holiness and this peace. Number three, be on the prowl for someone to encourage. Seek to encourage someone with the grace of God. Anybody. Number four, become ever desperate for God's grace. When you think things are going well and nothing's rocking the boat, that's when you're probably wrong. That's when you're blinded and you have to wake up and say, everything's kind of hunky-dory right now. Well, where's my heart? Become desperate for God's grace. And in order, sorry, I'm just giving you all these numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, I got five ways that we become desperate for Jesus. Ready? Shoot these off real quick. Here's a question that you can ask yourself. Have I stood in awe of you today, God? Have I just stopped and adored you? Number two, am I worshiping lesser things right now? Am I finding joy and worship of lesser things? Number three, what am I getting better at today? Am I practicing righteousness or am I practicing sin? Number four, why am I really upset with a person? Is this bitterness? Is this somebody else's bitterness? Or is this holiness? And therefore I have to deal with it in peace. Number five, am I desiring this thing or this person or feeling or an experience or pleasure? Am I desiring those things more than I'm desiring Christ? And then number five, ask for help. We dwell in community together. Ask for help. We dwell together and we come together here every week for a reason. And it's not to listen to me drone on and on for however long I've been preaching now. We come together to be mutually encouraged one with another. At least I hope that's why we're coming. Let's pray together.